Oh God, thank you so much for the opportunity to come to your word. And these are ancient words, they've been preserved for us, but they are eternal words. Your word, God, does not pass away. It is truth, eternal truth. We pray that you would help us to receive that truth, to understand it for our lives this morning, and how we should be living each day of our lives. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are at Romans chapter 8, verse 1, roaming through Romans. We're in a section of Paul's letter. He is writing to the church of Rome. Yeah, good. Just checking. So we're looking at the choices that we make in life. How do we respond to God's grace? In the gospel, what God has done for us through Jesus' work on the cross, the choices we make. We're looking at these choices that we make to respond to God's grace in the real time of where we live our lives. And so to get us thinking about choices, we have a few things to look at. The first one is this, right? Join the dark side and get a free cookie. Is that good? Right? December 18th, right? Y'all know what happens on December 18th? Star Wars 7. Yes. Oh, we've been looking forward to this for, oh, so long. So, anyway, next, Bloom County. Let me hear. So Oliver's dad is saying to him, Oliver, I just received a refund check from the IRS computer. It's for $1.8 million. Oh, that's great, Pop. Buy yourself a new car. We know that Oliver is a computer whiz, right? We got that? Okay. So, Dad says, now, look here, Mr. Hacker. Listen, Dad, if you don't keep it, I'll just go on to build nuclear bombs. Now, son, look, I don't need these moral dilemmas. Buicks or bombs, Pop? Cinch. Choices, right? I don't know. This week, that was hilariously funny to me, so... just pondering. You know, every day we are confronted with choices, right? And we've seen that behind every choice that we make is one basic bottom line choice, which is what? Turn towards God or turn away from God, right? And so God is gracious to us. He even gives us that choice. Do you think about that? That choice is because God is gracious to us. So last August, Nick and I hiked up Mount Lassen. And so this up here on the left is us on the top of Mount Lassen. And we are now claiming that for Armenia, by the way. But the view up there is absolutely amazing. You can see all the way from the coast. I'll give you kind of a little view from the coast of California all the way to Nevada and southern Oregon and all. It's just absolutely a gorgeous spot to be. I know a few. Bob's been up there. Anybody else been up top of Mount Lassen? Yeah, great place. So off in the distance here where the arrow is pointing is Mount Shasta, which is higher. Mount Shasta is about 14,000 plus. Lassen now, missing part of its top, is about 10,000 plus. And so have you ever done this? When you're driving up I-5 and you're going up I-5 and you can see Mount Shasta up there in the distance a little ways and it just gets 100 miles away. You can see this mountain just growing and getting larger as we go along. What we're coming to, that's a long way of going around to say this. What we're coming to here in chapter 8, starting at verse 1, it's like that. This verse is a high point. And we need to get this verse. This verse is a focal point of Paul's teaching about grace, what it means to turn towards God. And there is a reason why this chapter has been so incredibly comforting to so many people and so encouraging to so many of us. This is huge, all right? Verse 1 is Paul's theme. Paul's theme. It's this high point. It is the summit. It is the bottom line of truth of where he's going to here in chapter 8. Would you read with me verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is one of the most significant verses in all of Scripture. And that first word there, the word therefore, there is therefore, right? Whenever we see a therefore in Scripture, we have to ask wherefore the therefore. So therefore, it refers back to everything that Paul, this is a summit verse. It refers back to everything that Paul's been writing about since chapter 1, verse 18. Paul's been writing about how God reveals himself to man, and man rejects God. And man is hopelessly, we're toast apart from God. Mankind apart from God is one epic ongoing failure. But Paul, as he begins writing in chapter 6, the tone of that changes, and Paul begins to write about God's compelling grace. And God's grace is what? God's undeserved favor. We don't deserve it. See, God sends Jesus to the cross to die for us because God, who is grace for reasons that are known only to God, God demonstrates his graciousness by doing what we could never earn or what we could ever measure up to or do for ourselves, no matter how righteous and holy we try to do things. Right? And so in chapter 6, Paul starts asking the question, if we know and experience God's grace, how could we then ever think of going with choice number 2, which is to turn away from God? You know, choosing to turn towards God and his grace, that should be a no-brainer for us. And yet, in the first part of chapter 7, Paul, he writes about the law. God showing us of where we fall short of his absolute standard of holiness. You know, trying to live in that relationship, holy relationship with the holy God, we don't have what it takes. And so we got nothing coming to that. And so we're all toast. And the law, which is God's given to us explanation of what it means to live holy with the holy God, the law just points out that we continually fall short and that the consequences for our failure are really, really bad. Right? Eternal death, eternal separation from God, and eternal punishment, all of which should drive us to this no-brainer choice of turning towards God and his grace. We're together on that? And then in the last part of chapter 7, Paul shares from his heart about his own personal struggle with sin, because Paul knows grace. He knows God's grace. And like us, he knows his own failure. No matter how many times he may try to choose to turn towards God, no matter how much of his willpower in wanting to turn towards God, no matter how much he desires that, he continually fails at living obedient to God. Continually, Paul falls short of God's holiness. And that's a struggle that we can relate to. Yes? I mean, repeatedly doing what we know are self-destructive thoughts and attitudes and behaviors. And so every one of us lives what Paul writes out in chapter 7, verse 19, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do is what I keep on doing. And he brings all that to a conclusion at the end of chapter 7, just before chapter 8, verse 1. He brings it all to a conclusion, chapter 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver? Paying the penalty for our sins, forgiving sin, restoring us to a right, holy relationship with him. Sin may win battles, but sin will not win the war. And all of that is the backstory on Paul's therefore, here at the beginning of verse 1. Therefore, because of all that God has graciously done for us in Jesus Christ, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that really is one of the great verses of Scripture, isn't it? One of the great truths of Scripture. All right, let's read it. Let's read it again together. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And put your own name there. Right? There is therefore now, some of you stopped at that point. Okay? Let's say it out loud. Put your own name in there. Read this. There is therefore now no condemnation for Steve who is in Christ Jesus. Wow. See, we need to grab hold of that truth. We need to let it rattle around in our brains and sink deeply into our hearts. To not cheapen it by complacency or familiarity, but to marinate ourselves in that truth every day of our lives. Do you remember the scene that was recorded in John chapter 8. Do you remember this? Early in the morning, this is familiar, right? Early in the morning, Jesus comes to the temple, and there's a crowd that gathers there. And Jesus, he sits down and begins to teach this crowd. And the Pharisees drag in this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. Remember this? Right? They drag her out in front of Jesus. Public condemnation. There is no grace shown. Significantly shameful, right? So, and we know this. This is a setup, right? They knew where to find her and when. The fact that it's morning means they've probably been watching this adultery go on for some time now, which makes us wonder a little bit about where their minds have been at. Vicariously, maybe participating in sin and then judging other people because of it. So they drag this woman. She's probably naked. They bring her to the very center of God's temple and with dripping hypocrisy remind Jesus of the seventh commandment, which is you shall not commit adultery, right? And the legal requirement of that then is death. And remember this, Jesus' response to that is powerful, and it confronts the unrepentant pride of the Pharisees, and it touches the pain of this adulterer's heart. This woman has been dragged out in front of this crowd in shame, deserving of death. And Jesus' words are what? To these people. He says, let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Great words, right? And the Pharisees, they leave. One by one, they leave. And Jesus, so Jesus and this woman, they're kind of alone there at center court. And because there's probably still a crowd there. Maybe there's noise. Maybe there's confusion. We don't know all what was going on there. But there is this uncomfortable silence maybe that's even hanging over the crowd. They've seen what's gone on here. And there's kind of those freeze frames. You ever see that? Where all the spurs and you're focused. Everything else is blurred. Yeah, you're focused in on Jesus and this woman. It's a moment that's frozen in time. And Jesus says to her, he says, woman, you know, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? And it's the same word in Romans 8:1 for condemnation. It's the Greek word katakrino, which means to put something under judgment. So they've been found lacking. They've been failing to keep up to the law, the legal standard, and so they've been judged. And so they stand convicted. They're ready for punishment. You know, woman, where are your accusers? You know, didn't even one of those people condemn you? And she answers, she says, no one, Lord. You know, she's come to call upon Jesus, Lord, and Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go and from now on sin no more. That's huge, because all of us have prostituted ourselves with sin. You know, we all live in spiritual adultery. We all live failing to live in purity with God. And the law says, if you sin, you die. And without Jesus trying on our own, trying to live by the law, we live under that condemnation. And yet God has, in Jesus, has set us free from the law. And so what Jesus says to this woman is true of each one of us who falls short and yet have turned towards God and His grace in Jesus. I don't condemn you. You know, David, perhaps one of the most famous adulterers in all of history, is called a man after God's own heart. Rahab the prostitute, who's this owner of this brothel, right, is given a place of honor in the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. And the Bible, from cover to cover, is a testimony of the redemptive, healing, restoring work of God. Hang on tenaciously to that truth. For those in Christ, for those who are trusting in Jesus as their Savior, condemnation does not come from God. God does not condemn us. Can we affirm that and say that together? God does not condemn us. Try that for yourself. Put your own name in there. God does not condemn Steve. Share that with the person next to you. Just tell them God does not condemn you. God does not condemn you. See, and we need to let the reality of that truth sink into our hearts each day of our lives. Amen? Now, we need to come to a moment of honesty together. Let's be honest, right? That truth is a hard one to let sink in, isn't it? Two reasons. See if you agree with this. Hard to let that sink in. First is this. While condemnation doesn't come from God, it does come from others. Do you agree with that? It comes from others. You know, we live in a world where we are constantly measured by external standards. What we do, what we have, who we know, having the right education, having the right job, the right promotion, the right position, the right abilities, standards and expectations, that we know, inside we know we can never live up to all of that. Standards that we know that even if we did live up to all of that, it still wouldn't be good enough. Okay, we're condemned if we do, condemned if we don't. And we know that we shouldn't buy into all of that. But we do. Condemnation can run even deeper than that. We carry around in us voices of condemnation that have trained us so well to reject God's grace. Parents or siblings, so-called friends, co-workers, Satan, our adversary himself, sometimes with words, sometimes with actions, over and over again that have reinforced this message of condemnation. You know, I wish you'd never been born. You were an accident. No one could ever love you. You don't have what it takes. You'll never amount to anything. You are such a failure. Look at how you've messed up your life. How could God use anyone like you? Anyone hear anything like that? Oh, yeah. Hal Lindsey. Remember Hal Lindsey? You remember Hal Lindsey? Right? Okay. Goes back a little ways. Hal Lindsey shared about a girl who was the daughter of one of the royal families of Europe. And she had this big, bulbous nose. I don't know if it was like, you know, like one of those clown noses, but it was big, all right? And it destroyed her beauty in the eyes of others and even in her own eyes. And so she grew up with this terrible image of herself as being an ugly person. So her family hired a plastic surgeon to change the contour of her nose. Right? So they did this surgery. And there came a moment when they took the bandages off, and so the girl could see what had happened. And the doctor removed the bandages, and the doctor saw that the operation had been a complete success. All those ugly, bulbous contours were gone. Her nose was different. And when the incisions healed and the redness, of course, all that went away, man, she's going to be a very beautiful girl. But so deeply embedded was this girl's ugly image of herself that when she saw herself in the mirror, she couldn't see any change. And she broke into tears. Oh, I knew it wouldn't work. And the doctor worked with that girl for 6 months before she finally could accept the fact that she was indeed different. And the moment that she accepted that reality, that she was indeed different, her whole behavior began to change. And the point being that we are so conditioned by how we've been brought up, by where we live, to accept what is an outright lie. If God does not condemn us, who are these people who do? Why should they have a greater say in our lives than God? The second reason why this truth is really hard to grab onto for ourselves, God's no condemnation, why that's hard for us, is why condemnation doesn't come from God. It comes from us. It comes from within. Do you agree with that? Anybody recognize this man? Remember, this goes back a little ways. Not too far. 2009. This guy is who? Sully something or other. Burger, right? Sullenberger, right? Remember this? January 15th, 2009, right? He takes U.S. Airways flight. He's a captain. U.S. Airways flight 1549. They leave New York's LaGuardia Airport for a nonstop flight into the Hudson River. Remember that? They take off these Canadian geese, flew into took out the two engines of the plane. And so this captain, Sullenberger, he becomes a national hero because he safely lands that plane on the Hudson River. He saves the lives of 155 people on board, right, or together. Sullenberger said this, "I was sure I could do it. I think in many ways, as it turned out, my entire life to that moment have been a preparation to handle that particular moment. Right man, right. It's just an amazing bit of flying. If you watch how that all, it's not, some say would miraculous. You know, right pilot, right time. It just doesn't get any better than that. So in this interview on 60 Minutes, it's a major, you know, national interview, Sullenberg said this, quote, "One of the hardest things for me to do in this whole experience was to forgive myself for not having done something else, something better, something more complete." How could he say that? You know, all 155 people survived. He's a national hero. The whole nation is proud of him. He's even gets honored at the Super Bowl. "I need to forgive myself. I could have done better." Martin Luther, great reformer of our faith, man used powerfully by God. Three days, Sundays ago, we celebrated what? Reformation Sunday. Good. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Martin Luther. All right. So as a young monk, Martin Luther would spend up to 6 hours a day. Imagine this, 6 hours a day racking his brain to remember and confess sins that he'd committed the previous day. And he spent days fasting, laid for agonizing hours on the cold, hard floor of his cell. He beat himself. He was always trying to get right with God. Martin Luther said this, quote, "Although I lived a blameless life as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner and an uneasy conscience with an uneasy conscience before God. I also could not believe that I had pleased him with my works. Far from loving that righteous God who punished sinners, I actually loathed him. I was a good monk, and I kept my orders so strictly that if ever a monk could get to heaven by monastic discipline, I was that monk. All of my companions in the monastery would confirm this, and yet my conscience would not give me certainty, but I always doubted and said, 'You didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession.'" Can we relate to this? Just a tad? We are so cruel to ourselves. I mean, we never let up. "I am such a failure. I am a jerk." I mean, you say that to your... Well, you probably, yeah, you know, but you know, we say this to ourselves, "I can't get this right. I'm worthless. I've messed up so bad. God couldn't use me. I'm never going to be good enough." Right? We're there. We desperately need to let this truth sink into our hearts. Others may condemn us. We may struggle not to condemn ourselves, but God does not condemn us. Amen? Paul moves on. Verses 2 to 4, Paul's point is that God sets us free. God does not condemn us. God sets us free. All right? Let's read these verses out loud together. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Wow. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." We know this, right? There are two trajectories through life, right? Every one of us is on one or the other of those two trajectories. One trajectory leads to eternal death, right? Which is not a good thing, right? Eternal forever without God, forever punishment, and forever extremely nasty, don't go their place, right? Eternal life is forever with God, right? Dwelling with God and not to be... We're together on this. Two trajectories, right? And in the reality... The tension between those trajectories is where we live our lives today. Because we may be on the towards God trajectory leading up, but we struggle against thinking that we're on the trajectory leading down. And that trajectory leading down means daily wading hopelessly through the crud of this world. It means living in failure and guilt, living under condemnation from others and from ourselves, living in sin under condemnation from God, always facing forever death and punishment without God. And so we need to be clear on this. In Jesus, we're set free from all of that. See, in Jesus, we are on the trajectory that's going up. Freed to live on that trajectory even today. We are free in Christ Jesus. So the law, like the law of gravity, you know, sin pulls at us. But the moment we trust in Jesus, what he has done for us, there is a new reality in our lives. In Christ Jesus, all that condemns us in this world, it's not who we are. In Christ Jesus, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are the forgiven of God. We are spiritually reborn. And Paul reminds us of that in verse 3. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." What's condemned? Sin in the flesh. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." I read a great quote by Scott Grant. Preaching on this passage, Scott Grant says this, quote, "When we punish ourselves with guilt, we're telling God the sacrifice of your Son is not sufficient." Think about that. You know, like the woman who's caught in adultery, we need to get our eyes off of what we struggle with, the Pharisees and their condemnation and the crowds and the temptations and the sins and the guilt, and to get our eyes off of what we struggle with and onto Jesus and what God offers us through him. We need to see ourselves as God has made us to be in Christ Jesus. See, in Christ, who condemns you? No one, Lord. Freedom comes from God through Christ. God sets us free. I mean, let that sink in. God sets us free. Tell yourself that. God sets me free. Tell the person next to you, God sets you free. And then coming to verses 5 to 11, Paul is going to focus on what it means to live free. What does it mean to live free? All right, let's read verses 5 to 8 out loud together. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And so what Paul writes here, it's a contrast between those two trajectories. Paul's showing us the difference of what it means to live by the Spirit, living set free by God through Jesus Christ, and what it means to live by the flesh, living in bondage to the sins of this world. And so contrast number one is this focus of the minds. The focus of our minds. The mind set on the flesh is focused on death. Death that results from sin. Death that comes from the corruption and decay of what we see going on around us. Death that results from sin and involves the condemnation of God. The mind that is set on the flesh, it's hostile to God. Those with their minds set on the things of this world are living as enemies of God, never subject to him, never obedient, never surrendered, never able to please God, never able to measure up, always living in failure. But in contrast to that, the mind that is focused on the Spirit is focused on life, of living life with God. And those focused on the Spirit, they live at peace with God. They have a deep sense of rest, of calm and confidence, even in the midst of what swirls around us. The mind set on the Spirit lives in friendship with God, subject to God, surrendered, open to God, able to please God, and knowing his pleasure. Let's go on. Let's read starting at verse 9. All right? "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Contrast number two is the focus of our lives. People living by the flesh, they do not belong to God. They're dead spiritually. They live in sin, condemned by God. Death is something to be feared, and it should be. There is no meaning to life. There is no purpose. There is no answers. There is no hope. The focus of their lives is one large, empty unknown. Those of us who have been set free, made alive by the Spirit, have something totally different to focus our lives on. We belong to God. We are sons and daughters of God. We are heirs of His kingdom, a people for God's own possession that He will not let go of. And while our flesh may drag us into sin, spiritually we're alive. We don't need to focus on what's dying, the corruption and decay of this world, but on what is life. And for us, the focus of our lives, there is meaning to life. There is purpose. There are answers. The very power and wisdom to live life is supplied by God Himself. And while we may die physically, we look forward to resurrection and life eternal with God. We're set free to experience a wholeness in life, an abundant fullness in life that can only come from God. Are we tracking together what Paul is getting at here, what it means to live free? We tracking on this? To live with our minds and lives focused on the Spirit, to be set free in Jesus Christ. It isn't about being separated from the things of life, you know, taking out the trash and mowing the lawn and doing the dishes, working at a job, the routine stuff of life. Living life by the Spirit isn't about living holy, pious lives, thinking heavenly thoughts and quoting Scripture all day, you know, talking in King James English, "Thou art righteous." Living by the Spirit isn't about checking out mentally or living like a hermit. To live in the Spirit, set free by Jesus, is a completely different basis for life. It is a whole different approach, a completely different attitude and perspective by which we go about living the daily stuff of life in the real world with all of what that means, and yet experiencing the tremendous variety and awesomeness that God has created for us to enjoy. To live life set free means that we live life not with the view of death as those who are condemned, but to live life focused on God and His graciousness. And then Paul gives us application of this, coming to verses 12 to 13. It's his bottom line. Where is Paul going with all this, right? So let's read verses 12 and 13 out loud together. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Have you heard this? I owe, it's off to work I go, right? Debt has the idea of obligation. What we owe, what we're obligated to. To be debtors is a choice of who we choose to allow to control us. To whom or to what will we owe the focus of our minds and lives, the deeds of our bodies? And because of Jesus Christ, we don't owe the flesh nothing. Nada. Zip. Don't even give it a second thought. Been there, done that, finito. Right? By the Spirit means we have a choice. To keep trying to kill what refuses to stay dead, or to cry out to God to seize control of our lives and let the Spirit do His work within us, killing what needs to be killed and giving life to what needs to live. To put to death is a choice that we make every day, every moment of our lives. To leave dead what's been killed.
to stop looking back or thinking that we have some kind of obligation to all that condemns us. To choose to focus our minds and lives on what is worth living for and to give control of our lives to the Spirit for Him to take us there. So hang on to that, right? God gives us a choice to live by the Spirit and so to put to death the deeds of the body, to not go there anymore. That's astounding, isn't it? Is that? If you're not astounded by it, just think about what's being said there. It's amazing. In the parable of the prodigal son, very familiar, we know how the son went off. He blew his inheritance on wine, women, and song, right? Ended up hiring himself out to a Gentile, feeding unkosher pigs. What was humiliating for a Jew, right? We know this, right? He's starving. Even the pig food starts looking good. And at some point he comes to his senses and decides to head home to his father. And we know the father then welcomes him, right? And so with grace, with compassion, with love, restores him and celebrates the return of his son. Do you ever think about the pigs? You ever think about these pigs? You ever think about the difference between the son and the pigs? No pig wallowing in slop ever says to himself, you know, I'm going to get up and go home to my father. But the son does. And that's our choice. Because we're not pigs. You can tell the person that next to you, you're not a pig. Just, you know, okay. We're not pigs. And when we're in Christ, we are not obligated to live in the flesh. We're not obligated to live life in sin in the slop of this world. We're not obligated to live life looking hopelessly at death, to live as failures, worthless people condemned by ourselves and others. We're children of God. We're sons, not pigs. Sons of our and daughters of our Heavenly Father, set free from condemnation by God through Jesus Christ, who desires to lavish His grace and compassion and love on us, to restore us, to give us a totally different, unimaginable, astounding inheritance, the joy of being in His presence, of living life with Him now and forever. Let's pray. God, we thank You for doing for us what we could never imagine for ourselves, let alone try to accomplish. God, forgive us when we make life about us and we get so focused on the dying stuff of this world. God, I pray and ask that if there's someone this morning who's here that has never surrendered their life to You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, accepting what You've done for them on the cross, taking care of what separates each of us from You. God, I pray that today they would turn to You and thank You for the forgiveness of their sins. To say, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I've separated myself from God. Yes, I'm desperate. And I give my life to You. I accept what Jesus has done for me on the cross, what I could never do for myself. And I receive what You've done for me. I receive Him as my Savior. God, may we learn to live out the reality of that truth. We're set free. We're not condemned. And when those thoughts come, you know, that others condemn us or we condemn ourselves, the track starts to play in our minds. God, may we turn to You and focus on the Spirit and focus on life and focus on what You offer us and give to us and what is now present. There is therefore now no condemnation in Jesus Christ. God, help us to hang on to that truth, to merit in it, to soak it, to live our lives by. God, thank You for what You've done for us in Jesus. Thank You. Thank You. We pray in the name, we thank You in the name of our Savior, Jesus.